The scripture reading is Mark 10, 29 through 30. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life."
I like this morning's scripture reading so much, we did it twice. Right. I didn't check the bulletin. I guess mine didn't. Did mine not make it in? Oh, well, anyway. As for the prayer that the sermon would be applicable, the church in Kauai is struggling with the concept of what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce. So I thought I would do a lesson about marriage this week, and then perhaps next week do one about divorce. But before you talk about divorce, you have to talk about marriage and what it means, what it is. It's the oldest human institution. And despite that, or maybe because of it, it's been around so long, it's something that people find confusing, or they disagree on what it is or what it means. People think marriage is a government institution. We have a lot of questions. Does the government define marriage or merely recognize it? Is there a difference between people getting married in a religious ceremony and a civil union? Is marriage basically a glorified financial contract? Is the main purpose of marriage really only for raising children? Is monogamous marriage a relatively new phenomenon, some people would argue? Is marriage only between a man and a woman, or could it apply to two men or two women? Is marriage supposed to be a lifelong commitment, or is that an unreasonable expectation? What should happen when a marriage just isn't working anymore? Is there anything wrong with so-called serial monogamy? That's a person who gets divorced and marries somebody else, and gets divorced and marries somebody else. That's an interesting one, because many people who support easy divorce, they still tend to cast a judgmental eye on the people that do it a whole lot. Like, Larry King married like 8 times to 7 different women because he married somebody, divorced them, and then later on married that person again. Even people that are in favor of easy divorce sort of look at that weird. If we didn't have the guidance of God's word, all of these questions that people have about marriage, we would probably think, there is no good answer to this whole quagmire. It's just an unresolvable mess. It's just whatever you want to do, I guess, maybe. But marriage isn't a human invention. It's not a human institution. And so all of our questions about what it is need to not be grounded in an anthropological study of human societies and people's opinions, but needs to be grounded in the study of God's word, because he is the author of marriage. We ought to be able to read his word and get an idea of what marriage is, because God's the one that invented it. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but there was not a helper found fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" That's the origin of marriage. You're not going to find it in all the secular history books and anthropological tracts out there. The origin of marriage is from the very beginning, from the very beginning of the human race, God instituted marriage. Right in the Garden of Eden. And the reason for it was given, it is not good for man to be alone. Adam needed a companion so that he would not be alone. Nothing was said about finances. Nothing was said about government recognition. Nothing is even said about children. None of those things are necessary for marriage to occur. Certainly children should be brought up by married parents. But marriage doesn't require children to be part of the equation whatsoever. There was no marriage license. There was no wedding ceremony that we know about. There were no witnesses to sign on the dotted line. There probably wasn't even cake. The primary components of marriage, by example given to us, are two people, one man, one woman, commitment, he shall hold fast to his wife, and sexual union, and symbolically spiritual union, in the phrase, the two shall be one flesh. No expiration date was given in Genesis for marriage. The man was said to hold fast to his wife, and there was no indication of a time when he should stop holding fast to her. The symbolism for their sexual union is that they are to be one flesh. This extends even further, no longer two individuals, but a single new unit, a family, a married couple. People sometimes decry the lack of individuality in marriage. Single guys will sometimes speak of a married friend of theirs as though he has already passed away. You know, their friend got married and he can't go hang out with them as much as he used to, and they'll be like, he is lost to us. Marriage from the beginning has been about people ceasing to be only individuals. It doesn't mean that you can't still have your own thoughts and feelings and hobbies and still hang out with your friends and everything, but marriage is about ceasing to be only on your own and being part of a new family unit. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 33 says, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. That's right. But Paul recognized the difference in someone that was single and free to pursue what he would versus somebody that was married and had responsibility to others. Many people view marriage as containing with it a loss of freedom. And they're right. There is a loss of freedom. When I was unmarried, if I wanted to hop in my car and drive across the country for a couple of months, I could do that. Now I'm married. Can't do that anymore. As far as I know, I'll never get to do that again. At least not by myself. That's a loss of freedom. But the people decrying marriage for the loss of freedom seem to be under a misapprehension. They think the loss of freedom is a bad thing. They think the freedom is preferable. But marriage was designed that way. Human beings are designed to get more reward from serving other people than from serving ourselves. In a proper marriage, each person serves the other. Each person serves the union, the new singular flesh, instead of thinking of themselves as an individual. What can I get? What can I do with my life? It's about a union. What can we do? Whenever someone gives in a marriage, they are also receiving because they are part of the marriage. The rewards people can get from giving to others are far magnified over that which is possible to an individual. Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that may be most true of all when applied to marriage. So, certainly marriage comes with it restrictions on behavior. There's things you can't do when you are married that you could do when you were single. But it was one man, one woman, and a commitment to being one flesh together instead of two separate people. And nothing was ever said about separating the two again, at least in the book of Genesis. But Jesus spoke on the topic. Mark 10 and verse 6, he said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. According to Jesus, God is the one that does the joining together of a man and woman in marriage. Not a preacher, not a government, not even the man and woman themselves. God is the one that does the joining. And man should not seek to break that which God has joined together. But if man should not separate, perhaps God, who did the joining, could also do the separating. Yes, certainly he can. But when does God do the separating? If God joins a man and woman together in marriage, so they are no longer separate individuals, but a new union, one flesh, and God says, let not man separate that, are they ever separated? Yes, they are. And God does the separating. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. The separation occurs at death. Marriage is permanent. It's a lifelong commitment. God has no time limit on it. He has no point at which he says, okay, you've been married long enough, and does the separating. He doesn't do that. Marriage is separated upon death. In the early days of creation, people lived for hundreds of years. If we were ever going to hear about a time limit on marriage, we would have heard about it in the first few chapters of Genesis. Marriage is permanent. I don't know if it's a true story, but I heard that a friend of a friend, somebody put in their marriage vows, instead of till death do us part, they said, I vow to, love, honor, obey, everything, until one of us is dead. It's permanent and it's lifelong. Now, these days, the idea of such a permanent commitment is frightening to many and angers others. There's a simple solution. If the permanency and lifelongedness of marriage is a problem, don't get married. It really is that simple. Nobody has to. If a person wants to maintain their freedom as an individual, they don't want to be bound to another person that they have to serve and give to. If they don't want that, or if they might want it, but they don't want it forever, don't get married. It's no sin to remain unmarried. God doesn't require marriage of anyone. The problem is, people are unwilling to do that. After all, the reason for marriage in the first place is, it's not good for man to be alone. Marriage has wonderful benefits that a single person doesn't receive. So of course it's something that people desire. They want to enter into that. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And so to get the benefits of marriage, people enter into a marriage union where God joins them together for all of their days to be one flesh. But then they find the restrictions that God has placed upon his institution that he invented, they find the restrictions to be too stifling, and they begin to leave God's way and try to make their own way. And so the institution of marriage that God fashioned at the beginning of time was subject to certain abuses. was designed to be a union of two people. But in only a few generations, men of power, seeing the benefits of marriage, sought to secure even more benefits for themselves by taking on a second wife or more. This was a perversion of what God had intended and what God had instituted in the Garden of Eden. The beautiful symbolism of two people becoming one flesh is destroyed when a third person is introduced. The first recorded instance of polygamy is in Genesis chapter 4. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael followed and Lamech. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other is Zillah. Lamech was the sixth generation from Adam, and he took two wives. And he said to them, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech is not spoken of with approval by God. In fact, rather, he's boasting of his sins to his two wives. His sins of violence. But that's the first recorded instance of somebody taking more than one wife. Later, one of God's chosen people, Jacob, ended up with two wives and two concubines. Later, there was a king of Israel named David that had many wives. Solomon had many, many, many wives. If at that point their relationship really bears anything resembling what a wife actually is. There are no examples of women having multiple husbands. Rather, it was men of power that took multiple women to themselves. And wives in their eyes became a little more like property than like helpers suitable for a man. Polygamy, at least among God's people, was not particularly common. It was usually for the wealthy and powerful. The average individual, even during those days, would still have but one. There are no verses that speak well of polygamy or encourage it. There are a few verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that may regulate it, although some think that those are not referring to polygamy at all. The Bible certainly records the many serious problems faced by those who were polygamous. In fact, I can't recall any depiction of polygamy in the Old Testament where the man did not end up suffering as a result. Every time somebody had more than one wife, they ended up with problems. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, it's a regulation for the future kings of Israel. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Of course, both of those ended up happening to Solomon. We may ask, why is polygamy not just explicitly condemned in the Old Testament? Why doesn't it just say, thou shalt not take more than one wife for yourself? It's certainly very uncomfortable for us to read about even great heroes of the Old Testament engaging in such a practice. Was it ever with God's approval? There is no evidence that it was, but it clearly was tolerated. Certainly God put up with polygamy. One answer is found in the book of Acts. Acts 14, verse 16 says, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The fact is, God tolerated many things in the Old Testament that he did not approve of. There were kings who were called righteous before God, but later on, after they were called righteous, it'll say, but they didn't do such and such a thing. They left these idolatrous altars in place. You know, they didn't go as far as they were supposed to in purging out idolatry. And yet they were still called righteous. They cut down this idol, but they left this one alone and let the people continue to worship idols. But they were called righteous before God. God simply had a lower standard of behavior in many cases when his people back then knew less than we know now about what we really ought to be doing. Which brings us to the next abuse of marriage, divorce. And the answers here will inform us a little bit about polygamy as well. The scriptures plainly teach that marriage is a lifelong commitment. However, we find in Deuteronomy 24, the covenant between God and the people of Israel permits divorce. That is, the dissolution of marriage. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And Paul said, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But Moses said something different than Jesus and Paul. Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. That's the Old Testament law about divorce. That's it. That's the whole Old Testament law about divorce. A marriage was able to be dissolved if a man found some indecency in his wife. He would write her as a certificate of divorcement and kick her out. Now, what that indecency would be, not specified. And indeed, in the first century, by the time of Jesus, there were different rabbinical schools of thought about when divorce was permitted and when it wasn't. One school of thought for anything under the sun. She burned a toast, divorce. And another thought it was only for a serious, grave matter of indecency. And that's probably where they were coming from when they asked Jesus, you know, hey, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? They were basically saying, which of these rabbinical schools of thought do you follow? And he sort of surprised them because he went his own way with his response. So, but after reading about divorce in the Law of Moses, it makes us ask, did God create marriage to be permanent and then change his mind? Or was marriage not really permanent until Paul and Jesus said so in the first century? Because the old laws and the new laws are very different regarding marriage. Is permanent marriage, is that like a new command by Jesus? Like God made marriage, but then you could always just get divorced if you wanted, until Jesus came along and said marriage was permanent, and now we have to listen to that. If that's the case, we would still have to listen to whatever Jesus said, because his words supersede that of the Old Testament. But in fact, the answer in Matthew 19, Jesus had finished these sayings. He went away from Galilee, entered the region of Judea. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Well, there's our answer. Marriage from day one was intended to be a permanent lifelong commitment, and God only allowed divorce during the Old Testament period because of their hardness of heart, but it wasn't what he ever wanted. So permanent marriage is not a new thing that Jesus invented. Rather, he is restoring, in the new covenant, he is restoring what marriage was always supposed to be. They're asking him about causes for divorce, and instead, they're well, what counts as an indecency, maybe they're thinking, and he's probably surprising them because he's starting off with, divorce is not lawful at all. They're going, what's a good reason for divorcing your wife? Don't divorce, he said. They asked him about divorce. He didn't answer them with the reasons that divorce was possible. He answered them by saying, marriage is permanent and God has joined people together. Don't separate it. Don't divorce. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, he's going. Why did God permit divorce if he didn't approve of it? It's a concession, like polygamy, like some of the idolatry that God turned a blind eye to. You know, there's a ton of things in the Old Testament that God just basically kind of let slide because his people simply weren't ready to receive his true covenant. I mean, if they were ready to receive the true covenant, he could have skipped the whole history of Israel and given them the New Testament right then on Mount Sinai. But he didn't do that because they weren't ready. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to be their schoolmaster, training them up for the day that they were ready to receive the law of Christ. So we have these examples of polygamy and divorce, abuses of marriage, in the Old Testament, polygamy being illegal today in our society, so we don't really deal with that too much, but divorce, that's rampant. So that's an abuse of God's plan for marriage that we have to deal with today. I'm going to ignore same-sex marriage because that's not even marriage. That doesn't fit into the Bible concept of marriage whatsoever. But when they ask Jesus about divorce, he starts off with a blanket prohibition against divorce. They're going, hey, can we divorce for any reason? God created marriage to be lifelong and permanent, and don't try to end it, is what Jesus started out with. And they're going, well, but... And then he continued with the exception to that rule. Default bedrock statement that marriage is built upon, its permanent lifelong commitment. And then he gave one exception. Matthew 5:31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then the next verse from that I was reading in Matthew 19, after he said, from the beginning it was not so, don't seek to separate that which is God has joined together. Verse 9, he said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. That's it. That's the single exception to the rule. If one partner in the union commits fornication, any unlawful sexual activity, then they have given cause for the other party to dissolve the union. That should highlight to us just how vile and wicked the sin of adultery is. It's very common these days, not just commonly occurring, but commonly discussed and frequently condoned. Many times people will leap to the defense of an adulterer because they feel that the other party in the marriage has behaved so badly that the adultery was in fact justified. Be like, well, I don't agree necessarily, but I mean, what was he supposed to do with the way she was acting? Or vice versa. People have made entire films, you know, where the protagonist is an adulterer, that everybody's supposed to be on their side. And people in real life, I've known people that have defended their friend is an adulterer, and they will defend their friend and justify their behavior. And yet, no other sinful behavior, however evil, is given as a cause for divorce except fornication. That's how permanent marriage is supposed to be. Because at its essence, it's about two people becoming one flesh. That's the foundation of marriage, and it's only when that foundation itself is destroyed that the marriage is permitted to be destroyed. Now, even though Jesus summed up his law on marriage in just a few words, many today have made it out to be much more complicated than it really is. And in a future lesson, I'll go over some of the things that people have to say about that. But for tonight, let's continue in Matthew 19. After Jesus says, anyone that puts away their wife except for fornication commits adultery, verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They sort of had a point, right? Notice what they didn't do. They didn't start arguing with the Lord to try to find loopholes in his teaching. Now, that's what everybody does today, right? They try to argue with the Lord and find ways of getting around what he said. The disciples understood very clearly what he was saying. He was saying, you can't divorce somebody unless they've committed fornication. They didn't misunderstand his teaching. They didn't try to find loopholes. They didn't argue with him it was unreasonable or unfair. But they just simply said, if that's true, it's better to not get married. If Jesus is really teaching that, and if that's really true and binding, and if Jesus says marriage is forever, then boy, it's forever. And they weren't that comfortable with some of the implications. Why would you say that? Why would you say, if that's the case, it's better not to marry? If somebody says marriage is permanent and the only way out is either through death or if your spouse commits fornication, and you go, I don't know if I like that. Really? Why? Why? What's the problem? It can only be because I want more outs than that. Like, I want more options. That's too limiting. That's too restricting. Forever or you know, death or fornication. Like, that's it? Nothing else. That seems restricting to me. And they concluded, though, reasonably, that if that's the case, better not to get married. And again, that's a choice that more people should make then. If people don't like Jesus' teaching, if they're resistant to Jesus' teaching, then not getting married is a perfectly viable alternative. So many people with failed marriages should have listened to that verse. Just don't get married. You don't have to. But verse 11, Jesus said, not everyone can receive this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Some people misinterpreted what Jesus was saying about eunuchs. There were a few people in the Middle Ages that physically made themselves eunuchs. because they took this teaching literally. But Jesus is basically saying, if you can't abide by this teaching, like if you're not willing to accept those restrictions on marriage, then you can remain celibate, you can be a eunuch for Christ by not getting married. Don't enter into any sexual union with somebody else for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, rather than get married and then end up committing adultery because you're not able to remain faithful. More people today in the church, I mean everybody, but especially in the church where we purport to accept the word of God as our guide, need to realize what the disciples immediately realized upon hearing Jesus' teachings. Marriage is permanent. It doesn't expire, it doesn't end, it's for the rest of your life. And people say, well, but what if such and such a thing happens? You work through it. You put in the work. Because, but I'm not happy. Single people aren't happy all the time either. I don't know why we expect married people to always be happy. There's great benefits, but there's also responsibility. There's also a lot of work that goes along with it. And it's fine. If you don't think the work that you put in is worth what you're going to get out, if you don't think that way, just don't get married. But what happens is people want the benefits, but they don't want to do the work. They enter into marriage, but they have an out in mind. They have their escape route in mind, divorce. In our society, divorce is easy and common. And when people get married, they know that divorce is easy and common. Sometimes when people get married, they don't even want till death do us part in the vows. They haven't even gotten married yet, but they're already planning on, if it doesn't work out, I can always get divorced. That's part of their plan going into marriage. Even the ones that say, till death do us part, they go in saying it's going to be forever, but they always know, they cannot help but know, that divorce is still an option. It's their get out of jail free card if things go bad. It's their escape route that they always know is there for them if it ever comes to that. Christians need to eliminate that thinking from their minds. In the year 1519, Hernando Cortes landed near what is now Veracruz, Mexico, planning on forming a Spanish colony. He knew, of course, that the people that already lived there would not approve of this and would attack him. So when he got everybody off his ships, he lit them on fire. He burned his ships because he wanted to cut off his escape route. He knew that there would be no retreat. He knew that the people serving under him would have no choice but to fight with everything that they had, because they knew there was no going back, there was no way out. He knew if they had the ability to retreat, that they would consider that an option. And by considering it an option, they would be basically giving themselves permission to retreat. By giving themselves permission to retreat, they would likely not fight as well in the first place. Now, Cortez was a bad guy. I am not saying let's all emulate Cortez. But he did know something that we should all learn. Sometimes you have to give something your all. You have to give something everything you've got, nothing held back, with nothing in reserve, sink or swim, do or die. Marriage is like that. You don't say vows like, I vow to try and be faithful to you. I vow to try and love you for richer or for poorer. I will make every effort to treat you with respect. I will do my best to cherish you. Nobody wants to hear that on their wedding day. Especially the, will you forsake all others, I'll give it a shot. Nobody wants to hear that. I will love and honor you as long as you don't let yourself go or something. If people say that when they're getting married, if they go and will you forsake all others, and you go, I will try. I will make every effort. If you're saying that on your wedding day, it's because you're already giving yourself permission to fail. If you say, I'll try, it's because you're already considering that failure is a possibility. Jesus said, whoever says they'll follow me, puts their hand to the plow, but then turns and looks back, is not worthy to be my disciple. think every human being should have enough self-respect to not get married to somebody who just says, I'll try and be faithful to you. If you're getting married at all, you deserve someone that's is going to be faithful to you, that makes that vow, not that says they'll kind of, sort of, maybe, mostly. But so many marriages have ended that could have actually been salvaged by hard work because people took the easy way out. Their way of escape was always there in the back of their minds. Sure, they didn't actually say in words, I'll try to be faithful to you, and they may have had every intention, but they always knew at the back of their minds that if things ever went real sour, they could always get divorced. Some marriages have endured the exact same kinds of hardships, but endured because the people felt they had no choice but to put in the work necessary to make it work, because they never looked back and saw an escape tunnel. Other people went through the same hardships, but then things got bad and they're like, this isn't working, we should split up. Usually people don't tell everybody their personal business like that, but every once in a while you'll find a married person who will say, in my marriage, there have been moments where if I believed that divorce was an actual option, like if I thought that I could do that, I totally would have done it. Like if I found a verse in the Bible that said you could get divorced for any reason, I absolutely would have walked away. But, because I knew that wasn't the case, we ended up doing this and this and this, and we got past it. And that's rare to find someone who will talk openly like that about their marriage, but there's a few that have shared things like that. There's only one commitment that's greater than marriage, and that's committing to Christ, becoming a child of God, becoming a Christian. And in fact, that is in itself a marriage. The church is the bride of Christ. God doesn't want someone who says, I mostly believe that Jesus is my Lord and I'll try to do his will. Yeah. But I always know if temptation comes along, I can just go sin again. That's not what God wants, and we recognize that. When you commit to being a Christian, we recognize, well, that's a commitment. That's a lifelong commitment. You can't say, I'll try to serve God and then go back on it. The Bible has things to say about those that do that. Marriage is a commitment just like that. Permanent, lifelong, you have to give it your all. You can't have an escape route in mind. You can't have it, if it doesn't work out, we can always do such and such. God gave a single reason for divorce. The one exception, but other than that, marriage is permanent. When we make a commitment to Jesus to be a Christian, it's a lifelong permanent commitment that only gets broken through our choice because God is absolutely faithful. Any unfaithfulness that dissolves the marriage bond between Jesus and the church can only be unfaithfulness on our part. That's our choice. That's my lesson for tonight about marriage, but when we think about our walk in the Christian life, we can think about it a similar way. If you're a Christian tonight and you haven't been as faithful a spouse to the Lord as you know that you should, you know he's been faithful to you. If you haven't been as faithful a spouse as you should to the Lord, one of the best things about God is that he's a very forgiving husband to his bride. If we ever come to him in repentance, he will always forgive us, always take us back. If anyone has anything that they need to make known, we ask you to come forward while Brother Melvin leads us in song.